Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. I would like to read the first 7 verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that the offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." This is the short passage I wanted us to read for the beginning of this meditation. The disciples came to the Lord and asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I don't know exactly what was in their mind. What was the meaning of their question? I would not know if the Lord Jesus Christ did not answer. But the answer that the Lord provided, we can figure out what was in the mind of the disciples. Just before that, we have some other verses. The last verse, last few verses of the preceding chapter, the Lord is asking Peter, the disciple, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom the kings of the earth take customs or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus says unto Peter, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give unto them for me and thee." Lest we offend them. And then after that, the disciples came with this question. And I wonder, did all the disciples speak in chorus, asking that question, or was the Peter the first one again, as he did quite a few times? I don't know. But this one thing we see, that they wanted to know which one of them would be the greatest in heaven. Why would they think so? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about being condemned, being tortured, crucified, and then buried, and risen the third day. They did not understand the meaning of these words, but somehow it seems to me that they perceived it has something to do with dying. They could not accept the fact that the Lord will really be tortured, really humiliated, treated worse than the worst criminal. And they could not understand what does that mean, to be raised again. But they did understand, or at least they perceived, it has something to do with dying. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die, somebody should replace him. And who could be the replacement, the substitute, or the one to inherit the position, the office of the Lord, to inherit the throne of their father David? So if Rabbi should be one that is best among them. So they want to know who is that one. It looks like that. And why would they think like that? Why were they not able to understand what does that mean to be risen back? To be raised from the dead? Because I think they imagined the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of Israel. The Jewish people will be the ruling nation and all the other nations will serve them. Something similar like in the days of David and Solomon. Huge great empire and these mean and awful Romans will be their slaves. That was the heavenly kingdom, apparently. The heavenly kingdom that they were able to imagine. And the Lord is giving now a lesson, a teaching. What that kingdom of heaven is here on this earth. The Lord Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them. So where is the child? In the midst of them, in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a small child. And the Lord said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are not included. If you are not converted, if you don't become as children in the arms of the Savior, you have excluded yourselves from the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What do you say? I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took a child that was suitable for this message. As the Lord was holding this child in his arms, on his lap, that this child was not kicking and screaming and throwing a fit or doing something that some of the children that have been already offended by wrong upbringing are doing so often. Or some of the children in whom the nature of their parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts is so powerful that it's a very, very difficult thing to establish some kind of order, discipline, some kind of control of this child. We don't see any signs here, any indications that during this discourse, this presentation that the Lord has given to the disciples, this child did anything improper, anything out of order. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven here on earth has to do something with a humble heart, a meek spirit, a surrender, something that just cannot include boastful pride or any kind of pride. No arrogancy, but the opposite, a meek spirit. And the Lord says now, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So that tells us, our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, completely surrendering to the will of the Father, willingly, even eagerly doing the will of the Father, even to the most difficult assignment or task that was his. And even then, when he prayed in Gethsemane, if it be possible that this cup pass by me, that I don't drink it. But then he said, not my, but thy will be done. So when the Lord says, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the model, the example of perfect meekness and perfectly humble heart. But then, he was not that meek and that humble that anyone could push him into sin. That meek and humble shepherd that prophet of Nazareth, as some people called him, was as firm as humble. It's so hard for us, for me. It's very hard to have that wonderful, glorious balance of meekness and strength. As soon as I want to somehow put an accent on some words, I'm losing control of my meekness. I'm losing my awareness, my grip, my hold on being humble. I'm so far from that example that the Lord has given us. And at this moment, I wouldn't like to go too far away from this, the line of this message, but I should say that when the Lord said, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, that little child did not become Jesus. And the Lord Jesus did not become that little child. That this is not talking in a physical, material sense, but in a spiritual meaning. Very similar in a way to what he said about the bread that he broke and said to the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. And as he took the cup afterward and said, drink ye all of it, this is my blood of the new covenant. That wine did not become more the blood of the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ than this child became physically the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said that, I'd like to turn back to the line outlined here by these verses. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Very difficult way of dying. But the Lord is giving us a presentation, a picture. What is our spiritual condition before God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator? When we are not in Christ, when we do not receive such a little child, when we are outside of his grace because of our pride, because of our arrogancy, self-will, hypocrisy, because of our pride. So when we are on that path. If we get on that path, if we start moving in that direction, pride, arrogant spirit, boasting spirit, self-will, hypocrisy. We are similar to a man that hangs a big millstone on his neck and threw himself into the depth of the sea. That man has no way of coming up and saving himself. Only that humble child can save him. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver him. We remember that moment when Peter was walking to meet the Lord, walking on above the tempestuous sea, above the waves of the water. He walked for a short time, and then he looked around instead of looking up to the Lord. The same moment he started sinking, but he cried, "Lord, save me." Short prayer, very sincere and very earnest, very fervent prayer, and the Lord lifted him up. Jonah the prophet cried to the Lord out of the depth of the sea, not only out of the belly of a sea monster. The Lord heard him and delivered him and called him again, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He called Peter again after the resurrection. Now, if we, the people of this generation, if we were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection, I would think that there would be a loud protesting. No, no, not Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. Any one of us is better than Peter because we just ran away. That's human. Not only human. It comes from a spirit that is not the spirit of the Lord. But the Lord did call Peter. He actually placed an accent on that invitation. "Tell my brethren and Peter where to meet me." And then later on, the Lord called Peter 3 times. And the Lord did guide and protect the Apostle Peter and multiply the gospel message in the preaching and life of this apostle. Here now we read that in verse number 7, the Lord said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Or we could say, "Woe unto those pigs on the hillside in whom the demons entered. And all the pigs were hurled into the sea and died." Woe unto them. It was not a pleasure. It's a very awful experience. And just as the pig that are not the sheep of the Lord are not protected against the rage of Satan, so the world, not accepting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not protected against the offenses that the enemy is multiplying in the hearts and minds of his slaves. But the Lord is saying something rather interesting. For it must needs be that offenses come. It seems that it's necessary. Offenses come in the form of testing and trial. And those that are not prepared to follow the Lord in the way and manner as He is teaching in the Gospel will be offended. But the Lord is reminding us here, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So there must be evil in the world, but the Lord is telling us, you be careful not to be on the evil path, not to cause offenses. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. How shall we understand that? If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Now, I think that nowadays hardly anyone would think about this in the physical manner. Suppose that somebody would get one of his hands amputated. Will that hand carry away the offense? And being left without one arm or one hand, is this man less prone to sinning? I don't think so. So, I would say that the hand could mean action, intention. And the foot would mean direction or desire, intention again. And the Lord says, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better to enter into life with some deficiency of your desires, intentions. It is better for us to be perhaps less educated than to have the highest education and believe lies. It might be better for us to be less healthy than in our best health to yield to our lust of the flesh. It is better for us not to be wealthy than to be enslaved by wealth, by money. It is better that than to have health and wealth and strength and time and everything that we might desire and be cast into everlasting fire. When we watch our Lord moving through Galilee, Judea, towns and cities, preaching the gospel, what can we see? Are there more healthy and wealthy people calling on the Lord and begging for mercy and deliverance? Or there are more sick and poor and burdened and suffering people, they're calling on the name of the Lord and they're receiving His goodness and grace. In verse number 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, if mine eye offend me, and suppose I pluck that eye out, that must be very painful. I think it must be terrible suffering. But if we think in the physical realm, am I less endangered having only one eye? According to some stories, that the people of the past times and even today used to entertain themselves, one of the great evil heroes of their stories is a man with one eye. Now, the Lord did not say here, if both of your eyes offend you, you pluck them out and be blind. No. So the Lord is not asking us to be blind. He's asking us to see the things His way. Not to see the life and even the teaching of the Lord, the gospel, the Word of God, in our way, but in His way. To understand our pilgrimage, our existence here, not in our own way, but in His way. Perhaps the Lord is asking us here not to compare our standard of living with the so-called standard of living of the wealthier or healthier or more honored people, but rather to compare our way and manner of living with His word and His example, so that we learn to see the things His way, lest our opinion, our understanding offend us or lead us on the way of offenses, the way of violating the word of God, contradicting the teaching of the gospel, bringing offense to those that are here called little ones. But I mentioned in the preceding chapter, the Lord said, lest we offend them. I would say that these were like a little child in the arms of the Savior. These were the people that are very commercial. It's important to them that everyone gives tribute to that building, to that place. They need that money. So, before God, even the people, and maybe especially the people that consider themselves big and strong and mighty, are tiny little ones, actually helpless. They're so helpless that they have only strength and power to resist the Lord. They're not able to do anything else. They cannot even see the basic, the first layers of this gospel, the ABC of the teaching of life and salvation. But when the Lord is talking about the little ones that believe in Him, I sense some affection, some tender, loving care for the needs of these souls. And I think that's one point that should be taken both spiritually and physically. That we should be very careful not to offend a newly, freshly converted soul. That does not have a longer experience on the path of righteousness. But we should be very careful not to deceive by a poor, bad example or wrong teaching any of those that believe in Christ Jesus. But also we should be very careful not to put a stumbling block before a tiny child, a small child, a child that is learning to live by observing the adults. I hope this is clear what I mean to say. I'm not quite sure. Perhaps I should say we should be very careful not to offend a child that is only 1 month old or 6 months old or 1 year or 2 years. Soul should be precious to us, and we should desire the salvation of the Lord to every human being. The Lord is the Lord of life. He will decide who's going to receive that life, who is going to reject it. He's the one to decide whom he is going to compel to get on the path of salvation and whom he will allow to remain there where he or she wants to be, on the broad way that leads to destruction. But we, being his children, should be not judges. We should not take his authority in our hands to decide, this one I want to save, I like him, and that other one I just cannot stand, let him perish forever. That's not Christian. That's not in harmony with this teaching here in the chapter 18 according to Matthew. Satan would like us to do that. Well, we should not yield to him. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Do not say in yourself, or do not say openly, oh, that's nothing. He's only a child. She's only a child. So if I did something to entertain myself and to offend that child, that's nothing, they're only children. Oh no. It's very important to be careful. That's a soul that God has created. It's not even the property of his or her parents, let alone our own. So it's very important to fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord, and to respect his property, the souls that he has created. The Lord says, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. If the angels behold the face of the Father which is in heaven, then the Father which is in heaven sees the faces of these angels. What is on their faces? The praise to the Lord for the grace received by those around these children? Or is there a sad angelic face in the presence of God complaining about the offense that I did to this or that child? We read here in the verse 11 that the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. So what is offense and offending? To push somebody away from the salvation, to try to cause somebody to be lost again. Or perhaps someone who does not know the Lord yet to be kind of galvanized, cemented in unbelief by the offense of those that claim, profess to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus. As I'm reading this, and as I'm sharing from this passage, the way I think I understand it, I'm attempting to put a lot of accent on that because I believe it's very important. And even as I'm doing that, I lack that patient, tender, loving care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way He said it must have sounded way much better. I would think that when the Lord took the child in His arms, that the disciples would see, feel, sense the love of the Lord for the little children. The love of the Savior for the souls He came to deliver, to save, to redeem. And I see some of that here in the verse number 10. Take heed, be careful, that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I would think that the Lord is presenting to us a picture of tender, loving care of the Heavenly Father for the little children, for all the children, from the age of less than one day until their departure from this world, maybe deep age. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that none of those that believe in Him should perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to replace everlasting death with everlasting life, our Lord suffered our everlasting death on the cross. So He didn't stop here. He continued and said, how think ye? Generating some thinking in the minds of the disciples. He's urging us in a way to think, leading us, opening our mind to think His way. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Now, the Lord is teaching here the people that are very, very much acquainted with sheep tending. Having flocks of sheep is a very common thing in the land of Judea and Galilee and surrounding area. And the Lord says, if so be that he findeth, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. I think in our culture, in our times, it's not exactly the same. In those days, there was more heroism, more bravery. Today, there is more foolishness. Perhaps it was the same that we have today in our so-called society or the world in which we live. Maybe it was the same in the other nations, like the Philistines or other Amorites, or maybe even Ammonites, Edomites, Moabites. But among the faithful Israelites, those that really believed and feared and reverenced Jehovah, it was something different. They knew something of godliness. They had interesting desires, natural desires that we also have sometimes. Remember when David was with his men hiding from the king Saul, and at one time David, I would think it was a hot summer day, when David said, "Oh, if I could just have a drink of that cool fresh water from that well that is behind the lines of the Philistines. Bethlehem, but the other side, I think it was." And two of his men decided they are going to go there, and they will manage to break through the line of the Philistines. They will manage to reach that well and bring the water, fresh water, to David to drink. They didn't have to do that, but it was a matter of bravery, heroism, a matter of doing something to honor their leader. And they brought that water to David, and David did not feel free to drink that water. He said, "This water is the blood of the people." Actually, they risked their lives to bring him, to make it possible for him to enjoy that fresh water. So he didn't drink it. He pulled it to the ground as an offering to the Lord. "Let the honor go to the Lord and not to me." That was the message of David's manners at that time. And here we see something similar. The man that had 100 sheep did not say, "What can I do? Some sheep is just foolish and got lost. But thankfully I have 99. No. He would not rest until he will find that one. So he goes there. He goes to the mountains. He follows the track. In a way, this good shepherd is experiencing something of that sheep going astray, but in a very difficult, laborious way. The sheep is looking for greener grass over there, but the shepherd is looking for the lost sheep. So if he found that sheep, he would rejoice to that one more than to the 99 which went not astray. Maybe we could take another example. Suppose that somebody had an accident and broke a bone in his leg, and he had to have a cast and was handicapped for a long time, and finally the bone healed and the cast was removed, and now he can walk. This man appreciates that healed leg more than the other one that was not broken. The Lord is revealing to us that it's a right thing to welcome a good change and to rejoice in a privilege, in a gift of God. So this does not mean that this shepherd would rather preserve this one and let the 99 get lost. Oh no. It only means that the shepherd is rejoicing in recovering what was lost. Even so, it is not the will of our Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So when do we start raising children? We can perceive the answer by hearing the wrong answers of the humanity. What was the answer of Adam to God? The woman gave me that I ate. What was the answer of the woman? The serpent beguiled me and I ate. What was the answer of Cain to the Lord? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. What is the answer of today's psychology and education? It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. And it's not the parents' fault, but their parents' fault, and it goes back all the generations, all the way to Adam. And what did Adam say? God is wrong. What do we see? The world living in sin is under the spell of satanic lies. When do we start raising the children, ours and all the others? The moment we believed our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we start following the Lord Jesus Christ, we are giving a very powerful lesson to all the children, and that is example of godly living. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, from the little ones, the Lord is turning the attention of the disciples to the equal ones. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. What is the Lord saying here? How important is the manner and the tone and the intention with which I'm going to address my brother when I want to tell him about his fault, about something that hurts me, that burdens me, something that he is doing, or at least I think he is. And the Lord says, thou hast gained thy brother. So my action has an enormous weight and value and importance. So before I go to my brother to tell him about his fault, I should first go to my father and ask him to teach me, to show me, to enable me, to give me that spiritual equipment necessary to a brotherly heart to be able to get a good message of love, compassion, understanding, goodwill across to the heart of my brother. And if you believe that he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. When I was young, I thought that that was only to somehow compel my brother to agree with my correction and to act accordingly, as I understand it. Well, today I think it's not only because of my brother, it's because of me. And that's why the Lord said, don't be too hasty to go before the whole church and just tell everybody, help, help, help. He won't listen to me. But rather, take only one or two, maybe three witnesses. What are these witnesses supposed to do? To support me and correct my brother, right? No. They should be very careful. Perhaps I am the one that needs correction. Maybe I only think that my brother is wrong. Could be that I'm wrong. But even if my brother is wrong, even if it's his fault, two or three witnesses should help me to gain my brother. But if he will neglect to hear them, then there is not much else we can do but call to help everyone who is available, the whole church, or at least those in the church that are wise, loving, understanding, concerned. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The Lord did not say, let him be unto thee as a dead man. Just excommunicate him totally and completely, never think anymore about him, and just leave him to the final judgment of God. Well, there is a time when this did sound almost like that to me. There was a time when I understood that from the preaching of the ministers that I listened to. But now I think perhaps the Lord was thinking this. What he said to the Pharisees. Those that are in good health need not physician. That's why he was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners after the calling of Matthew, one of the publicans, and perhaps after the calling of Zacchaeus, another publican, tax collector. And then in the verse number 18, the Lord says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Is our Heavenly Father, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, up in heaven, with a serious concern, looking down to this earth, waiting for his children to bind or loose something so that he know what to do? That would be such a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding in a direct contradiction with the gospel teaching. What the Lord said, I believe. What he has said here, when we live and walk and grow and desire to mature in the light of his word, under the guidance of his spirit, then he will give us the blessing and the ability to know what has been bound in heaven, and we will accept it as such here on this earth. And to know what has been liberated in heaven, and we will accept it as such in this earth. We follow Him. We don't need Him. He is our guidance. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It looks like some repetition or reinforcement of the preceding words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But before this, He mentioned two or three witnesses and then the whole church. And here He's talking about two or three. And I wonder, this number two, could it mean one disciple and the Lord? Could it be that after being baptized through the ministry of Philip, that eunuch from a far distant country did walk with the Lord in the light of God's word? So if there be two or three, I would think the Lord and one disciple, the Lord and two disciples. And if these two will agree, what do you think? Did the Lord take guidance from that one disciple, or the Lord provided guidance for that one disciple, and that disciple from the heart agreed with the Lord's guidance, and the Heavenly Father blessed that union? And will there be two disciples, and the Lord is amongst them because they seek and pursue His will? The Heavenly Father blessed that church. That's the kingdom of heaven. Not necessarily numbers, but rather unity in the Spirit of the Lord. Obedience to the Lord, to His word. Having said that, I don't mean to think, to say, that it's not good to have a fellowship, a group, a church. Oh no, it's wonderful. Church of Christ is wonderful. And sharing the fellowship in the Spirit of the Lord is a wonderful blessing. But it's always the truth. The source of the blessings is not the church, not the fellowship, not two or three, but this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord is the fountain of life. The Lord is the pillar of light in the night, and the shadow from the scorching sun in the wilderness as His people are continuing the journey to the promised land. As He said to the disciples, I am with you until the end. When the disciples heard that, they had a question again. And I don't doubt that they all had that question in their mind. But who is going to be the one to ask the question? Peter again. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Now, somehow the number 7 seemed to be a complete number. 7 days, and the Lord created the whole world. And our enemy, the evil spirit that works through the flesh, through the pride, through that teaching of my right and my brother's obligation. That's the teaching of our enemy. The teaching of the Lord is my duty and the need of my fellow man, my neighbor, my brother, sister. So, 7 times in a day, that sounds like a lot. 7 times being offended by my brother. Who can endure that much? But the Lord had no compassion for human pride. He had a lot of compassion for human soul. So he said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And I wonder, is this part of the victory? Is this one of the important battles against sin? Long, long ago, after the in the beginning, as the people multiplied, and remember that man, one of the descendants of Cain, was his name Lamech? That was the first one, so big that one wife was not sufficient for him. He had to